Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 this morning. A Peanuts cartoon showed Peppermint Patty talking to Charlie Brown. And in this strip, she says, "Guess what, Chuck? The first day of school, and I got sent to the principal's office. It's your fault, Chuck." Charlie Brown responds, "My fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault?" And Peppermint Patty responds, "You're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me." While Peppermint Patty was trying to pass the buck, which is something we do quite often, she's also speaking some truth. We should be a good influence on those around us. We should be bright. People are watching us. I read this week of a minister who was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. As he was pounding away, he noticed a little boy was watching him, and this youngster didn't say anything. So the preacher just kept on working, thinking that the kid would just leave. But he didn't. But pleased at the thought that his work was being admired by this kid, the pastor finally said, "Are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" And the kid responds, "No, I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Remember when I went through my pepper spray training when I was working security? And right before I got blasted in the face with that nasty stuff, I said, "Please don't hold me accountable for anything that I say or do once I get sprayed in the face with this stuff." I did not curse. I have video proof of that. But we are always influencing someone, either positively or negatively. People are watching everything that we do. What do they see when they watch you? What they observe has a significant influence on them, and it should. Jesus has energized us to be persuaders for him. But before we jump into our text this morning, I want to make a couple of observations. The first one is context. Last week, We started this series on the Sermon on the Mount. The first 12 verses of Matthew 5 are the Beatitudes, the attitude that we should be. And they have a lot to do and everything to do with our relationship with God. These next few verses deal with our relationship with others. Our dealings with lost people come out of our surrendered lives. If we're surrendered to Jesus, then how we interact with the world is changed by that. It's what we talked about in Sunday school. John the Baptist was doing his baptism for repentance, and people were asking, what do we do? And they change. There's a change that's supposed to take place in our lives when we understand the grace of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15 says that when we strive to live under the control of Jesus, people are going to take notice. Okay? And if the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the Christ follower, the metaphors of salt and light indicate our outward influence. Jesus links our inner attitude with our outer action. Second thing is there's some common metaphors that are used in this passage today. When Jesus spoke about salt and light, he was using two images that were and still are very common. In our contemporary society, we might miss the real value of salt. For many of us, it's just a container that's tucked away in the cupboard. Ancient societies understood the value of salt far better than we do. The Romans believed, for instance, that there was nothing as valuable as salt, except for the sun. Many of their soldiers received their pay in salt. That's where the phrase, "not worth his salt," comes from. In that culture, light was very important because they didn't have these cool things, electricity or flashlights. They certainly didn't have smartphones. You could swipe up and hit a button and illuminate a dark room. The third thing I want to notice today is our identity. Notice that Jesus didn't say that you are like salt, or even that you will be light sometime in the future. He says you are the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I'm going to emphasize this a couple more times as we go through the message this morning. This is what we're called to be. It's who we are and why we live in this world. Once we are converted, we automatically are the salt of the earth. The word you is an emphatic plural. It means literally you, my followers, and none others, no one else, are salt and light. And the fourth thing to notice before we dig in are two roles. While it's our nature and our calling to be influencers, and I don't mean social media influencers, but influencers in the world, Jesus implies that some believers have slipped spiritually. Just as it's absurd to think of salt that is not salty, or to light a lamp and then put a bushel over it, so too it's incomprehensible to Jesus that a believer would disengage from lost people and lose his or her ability to make an impact. In contrast to those who oppose the work of Christ in the world, God calls kingdom citizens, believers, to be two things: salt that purifies and preserves, and light that shines and vanquishes the darkness. Robert Mounts, the Greek scholar, says, if the Beatitudes leave the impression that life in the kingdom is somewhat passive, the metaphors of salt and light correct such a misunderstanding. Salt permeates and performs its vital function in society. Light illumines the darkness and points people to the one who is the source of all light and life. So with that, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the first thing that's used here, the first thing Jesus talks about is you are salt. And in common slang, salty has a few different meanings. I've heard our kids throw out phrases like "he's salty" or "don't be salty." And I've asked questions like, "what does this mean?" And they give me some sort of crazy, vague answer that I don't really even understand. But according to Urban Dictionary, great source of information, but according to Urban Dictionary, being salty is when you're upset about something little. Another source that I found said that in casual conversation, salty is used to describe contention, bitterness, anger, or an otherwise foul attitude. Dictionary.com gives a definition of salty as angry, upset, or hostile, especially due to embarrassment or failure. Okay, now that I've addressed what the common slang is, here's something important to remember. That is not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus isn't talking about being salty, being upset about something little. Okay, that's not what he's saying. If you've been in church more than, 20 minutes, you've probably heard Christians are salt of the earth. You've probably heard that multiple times. In most cases, when we hear it in the tone of, you aren't doing what you're supposed to do in evangelism. It's kind of a shaming type of statement. This salt passage is used so much in our evangelical language that I think it's lost a lot of its power, which is kind of the point of the verse. If it's lost its saltiness, it's no good. But we use it so much, and I think in such a harmful way that it's lost its power. But we can give it power back. The Lord can give it its power back. We live in a world of decay. As we watch our society fall apart around us, it's easy for us to become apathetic with a mindset of, well, it's just too far gone. Nothing can be done. Why bother? There is something about salt, though, that can help us with this. Jesus tells his disciples, us, you are the salt of the earth. Remember, the word you is emphatic in the original text. The idea is you, no one else, are the salt of the earth. He isn't saying you can be or you will be. He's saying you are the salt of the earth. Right now, in this moment, today, you are salt. Okay? And salt has some different functions today. It had even more functions, I think, in ancient times. And some of our functions that we use it for today are similar to what they used it for in ancient times. The use of salt that Jesus addressed it in, addressed it. I didn't say that. Now it's in recording. It's on live stream. Horrible grammar. Sorry. Jesus addresses the use of taste in Matthew. Salt in and of itself is not very tasty. Okay? But adding a little bit to bland food brings out flavor. Your tongue has different receptors for things that are salty, sweet, bitter, and sour, plus something that's called umami. Foods are combinations of all of these tastes. So adding a little bit to a lot of the other can actually enhance the dominant taste. For example, adding a little salt to sweet things makes them taste sweeter, which is behind the rage of salted caramels. Except I have had salted caramels that are too salted. And I got to emphasize the word a little when talking about salt. I once made Spanish rice. And I misunderstood teaspoon and tablespoon. Yep. It was nasty. If you want to know more about that and how nasty it was, ask Rebecca. That was horrible. Horrible stuff. Salt makes us thirsty. The Harvard School of Public Health points to meat pizza, white bread, hot dogs, processed cheese, and spaghetti sauce as 5 of 10 top sources from which we get our sodium. Sodium makes you thirsty because too much of it disrupts the balance of fluid in our cells. If you seek out salty foods, there may be a reason as well. Some scientists believe that eating high sodium foods encourages social behavior. Or at least that's what they wrote in a February 2011 article in the Journal of Neuroscience. Maybe this is why hot dogs are so popular at block parties and family barbecues. I just thought it's because they were cheap. As Christians, we are God's seasoning in the world. Just as salt adds zest and fires up the taste buds, so too we should be making life more tasty for others. Christians should be adding spice to a spiritually bland world. As God's seasoning, we should be making people thirsty for Jesus. Some of us are way too boring and devoid of joy. It's hard. Oliver Wendell Holmes is reported to have said that he might have become a pastor if certain ministers he knew had not looked and acted like undertakers. I have a resting angry face. I don't know if that's boring or not. Salt also works as a preservative and a purifier. One scholar writes about this. It says, the use of salt as a purifying agent overlaps somewhat with the use of salt as a preservative. Salt preserved because it first purified. Interestingly, some scholars look at verse 13 and argue that the emphasis of the verse is preservation and purification. However, when we look at the Greek, the word that is used is more literally, if salt is rendered insipid, which means if salt lacks flavor. As Christians are scattered out among the nations of the earth, we are to bear faithful witness to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus by the lives that we live. Our walk and our talk has to line up. A pure life brings power to our proclamation. We should make the sweet of the gospel pop and make folks thirsty for more. Salt is good as long as it maintains its integrity. The paraphrase, the message is interesting here. It says, if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? They won't. Salt in the ancient world was susceptible to becoming contaminated and impure. It could lose its taste. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 gives us a parallel to this verse. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. And Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Compromise is a deadly disease in our witness to the world. When we're seduced by materialism, political expediency, irresponsible talk, moral laxity, foolish actions, the attractiveness and the beauty of the Christian life is lost. We can look at all of the scandals Christians have been involved in, even in the last decade, and understand why the gospel is not attractive to the world. Why would anyone want to be part of something that doesn't look any different from anything else? As we watched Sabina last night, her objection to the gospel was, these Christians used to make fun of me all the time. They called me Jewish and just berated me. And she said, if that's Christianity, why would anybody want to be part of it? To which her husband Richard said, if that is Christianity, no one should want to be any part of it. If Christianity is the scandal, if that is what is represented by the gospel, then yeah, nobody should want to be involved in it. I argue quite often that, and I read this somewhere and I really like this argument, you should not judge a set of beliefs based on the actions of its adherents. Because we all mess stuff up. We judge a set of beliefs based on the tenets of the beliefs. Christianity is true because it's been proven to be true. We can't judge Islam based on the actions of Muslims. We base Islam based on the tenets of Islam, which are false. We are to infiltrate the earth with the seasoning of godliness, fairness, holiness, justice, and righteousness. God's people should be known for their courage and convictions, but also for their compassion, grace, humility, and love toward others. One pastor said, we who follow Jesus Christ are to be a moral disinfectant, stopping the spread of evil. We are to be the conscience of the community, speaking out for what is true and right. That's why we make such a strong statement for the dignity and the value of the preborn. That's why we speak out against hatred and racism. That's why we're willing to live countercultural lives that are distinctly Christian. Christ followers are to be a preserving influence that retards moral and spiritual spoilage in the world. But to do that, we have to be connected to our community. At one point in Christian history, Christians were called atheists, if you can believe that. And the reason that they were called atheists was because living in a Roman society, Christians refused to attend Roman theater. And the reason they decided that they wanted to not attend Roman theater was because Roman theater glorified Roman deities. So we don't believe that to be true. So the Romans said, y'all are atheists. Now, when Christians want to separate from culture, We're called bigots. We're called hate mongers and all sorts of other derogatory names. That's fine. But we need to understand that there is a distinction between separating from the community and separating from the culture. We can be connected to the community while remaining distinct from the culture. You are salt. You are also light. Salt is a hidden but powerful influence. Light, on the other hand, is a visible and revealing influence. It's been associated with the presence, the truth, and redemptive activity of God since creation. Before Adam and Eve were created, God brought light into being in Genesis chapter 1 by saying, "Let there be light." And there it was. And God saw that the light was good. Throughout the Bible, light represents truth, grace, and the awesome activity of God, while darkness symbolizes sin, evil, and the works of Satan. The New Testament presents Christ as a personification of light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In our passage for today, we're told that we are light. Scripture makes it clear that all who catch and reflect the light of Christ are themselves called light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 expands this by declaring that believers were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christ has lighted us that we might enlighten the world. God intends his grace to be as conspicuous as a city built on a mountain's brow." God didn't redeem us and call us into his kingdom to hide us. He didn't save us to be silent saints. The pronoun used in verse 14 is emphatic, just like it was in verse 13. You. We are to be the bright light for all to see when the clouds obscure the stars and the moon and the darkness is so thick that you can cut it with a knife and feel it in your bones. The word light occurs four times in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, it is put on a hill for the whole world to see. In verses 15 and 16, it's put on a stand in the house to illuminate the entire house. No one would light an oil lamp and then hide it under a basket or a bowl, which was a clay container. That's just nonsense, even comical. So much so that I think that one can imagine the disciples chuckling when Jesus said it. A light is there to give, or a lamp is there to give light. We use lampshades to direct light. In certain directions. And we also keep it from shining light where we really don't want it. Right? It's kind of pointless for a light to shine up on our ceiling when we're sitting in our recliner reading a book. We want it shining down on us. I learned something the other day, if you can believe that. Light doesn't obey the rules of ordinary matter. Light is matter, but light is also a particle. That was cool. Okay, scientific stuff. Michael Gillen, a scientist who found Jesus through the study of science, writes in his book, Believing is Seeing. Says, in grade school, you learn to create any and all colors of paint by mixing together just three primary ones, red, blue, and yellow. Blue and yellow produces green. Blue and red makes purple. Red and yellow makes orange, and so on and so forth. What if you mix equal amounts of all three paint colors? What do you get? Black. We get black. But what you may not have learned in grade school is that paint is made of colored particles of matter. But light, being a weird wave particle, behaves differently. Very differently, he says. For starters, the three primary colors of light are not red, blue, and yellow. They are red, green, and blue, from which the images on a color television or your computer screen are created. from red, green, and blue, you can create the entire rainbow. Also, if you mix equal amounts of the three primary colors of white, can you guess what color you get? It's not black. It's white. The exact opposite of mixing paints. So that's interesting. You are light, walking in a world of darkness. There are at least three functions of light. It dispels darkness. It's the first one. The first function of light is so that we can see in darkness. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus came to get rid of the darkness, but many people don't like having his brightness around because it hurts their eyes. Light helps to reveal things as they truly are. Second, it gives guidance. When we live out our faith in the midst of our family, our friends, and our neighbors, our life can guide people to the right path. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And Jesus has passed the torch to his spiritual offspring, to us. He moved on so we can step in. Just as his manner of life and speech illuminated the way out of darkness into a relationship with the Father, so we, by the way we live and the things that we say, are to guide people to the light of the world. Third, it reveals what is there. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant." As we turn our attention to Christ and savor his presence, his light will radiate on our faces and people will want to experience what we have. Jesus said in verse 16 of our passage today, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So what do we do with all of this? How do we become saltier and brighter? I can think of at least three things that we can do. Now, these aren't legalistic rules that we have to do these things in order to be salt and light. But these are three things that we can consider. First, we can unleash high potency. Salt has to be salty in order for it to be potent. Light has to be bright in order for it to light up a room. Applied to us, we need to be different from the object we want to influence. We can't be bland salt or dull light if we want to impact others. Here's a helpful principle. What we are influenced by influences our influence. Let me do that one more time. What we are influenced by influences our influence. If Jesus is not Lord and leader of your life, you will never have the pleasure of influencing others for him. Is the Word of God affecting the way you live? Are you connecting with God in prayer on a daily basis? Because what you are influenced by influences your influence. Second, we live in close proximity. We have to touch the object of our influence by rubbing shoulders with people. We have to invite lost people into our lives and look for ways to enter theirs. Instead of living almost exclusively in our Christian bubble, we need to move out of isolation and begin to take the initiative, establish rapport, find some common ground, and build relationships with lost people. What one person can you get closer to this week? What specifically can you do to spend time with a searching friend? And third, we practice rich density. When we stick together, we'll make a greater impact. When light is focused, it's at its brightest and most powerful. I used to have a flashlight that I used when I worked overnights that had a focusing lens. I could see a bunch of area, barely, or I could focus it in, make it tighter and more compact, and I could see a closer area much more brightly. When light is focused, it's at its brightest and most powerful. When salt is packed tightly and then sprinkled all over food, it enhances the flavor. There was a young boy who was about 9 years old. He went with his parents on a trip to Europe one summer. As he visited a lot of the churches there, he saw the massive stained glass portraits of the disciples. And when he went home, his Sunday school teacher asked what he liked most about his trip. He thought for a moment, and he said, "I love the awesomeness of who God must be." His teacher then asked for his definition of someone who follows Jesus. And as his mind went back to those stained glass windows, he said, "A Christian is a person the light shines through." How true is that? Is the light of Christ shining through you? Are you allowing his light to be made visible in your life? Or has the light gone out? Has the passion for God become religious ritual and routine? Don't hide the light under a basket. Take it out and hold it high. Maybe you remember this little light of mine. I sing it every time the check engine light comes on my Jeep. When we have that light, we hold it high, we let it shine. We don't hide it. We're not created to be secret disciples or to have quiet discussions on religious topics. We are commissioned to be firebrands for God, torches that are held high for Him. We are to be influencers in our society, in our culture, in our community, leading folks that are steeped in our community, our culture, and our society to be thirsty for Jesus, to want to receive more of what He offers, to receive more grace, to receive that forgiveness, to receive that eternal life. Are you being salt and light? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have made us salt and light. Remind us of that fact every day as we interact with those that are around us. Give us the words to say. Give us the boldness to proclaim your truth to those we come in contact with. And if anyone recognizes today that they are not salt and light, let today be the day that they surrender their heart to you. They give it all to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.